Reach the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Please open your Bibles to the first verse in the Bible. Very first verse in the Bible. My subject this morning is doctrinal. I've been working on doctrine. I think that we need to learn to love doctrine, because what we believe is what we will live. What we believe is what we will live. So, if you want a title for this morning, it would just either be simply God or the doctrine of God. Not three parts, but I know since I preached this last Sunday morning at Calvary, I already know that I'm going to have to cut some of it out, and I don't know if it's the first part or the middle part or the last part, and I can't know that till I get on here and watch the time, because I know that we have internal time clocks and I don't want to violate that. But I had three parts that I want to preach this morning: the existence of God, the explanation of God himself to man, and the justice of God. Now, I'm in pretty deep trouble time-wise, and not only just time-wise, but teaching, because we are men. And one of the things that about trying to talk about God or explain God is that, number one, we can't ever achieve it. And number two, many facets of God, the more we, the duty of a teacher or a preacher, one of the duties of a teacher or a preacher, is to take that which is not understood and to break it down in little pieces so that we can get a hold of it and understand it. The problem is, when you begin to speak about the doctrine of God, the opposite happens. The more you break it down and the more you try to make points out of it, the bigger it gets. So in that way, we're kind of finished before we get started, but there's something that we can learn. And the subject, at least the last part, which I don't want to miss this morning for the sake of our young people and the sake of old people, is to somehow understand the justice of God, which I don't think in our world we understand very well. And so I hope that I can get there at least. And there's many ways in which what I'm preaching this morning and that last part is just going to be packing in and around some of the things that we were talking about in the subject in our Sunday school class, and I appreciated that some of the things that were already unpacked. Now, those of you who are youth this morning, you can know that before I get there, I'm going to ask some of you to stand and to read verses to the congregation. I want to keep you involved. And I know at least some of your names, but if I don't know your name, I know your father. So I'll just say your father's name, son. You know, you can tell who a person's father is spiritually and physically often, because when you look at them, they look like their father. That's true physically and spiritually. So if I don't have the name, I at least know who your father is. And so I can just say Dean's son or something like that. And you'll know who I mean. And when I call on you, I don't know if I'll call on some of the sisters or not, but I might. It just depends how we get there. I want you to stand up and read the verse very loudly, like you're a preacher, because someday you might be one, so that everyone can hear. The existence of God. That is, his being, his sustenance, the fact that he is, his presence, the actuality. I think Merriam-Webster's is my favorite go-to dictionary. It says the state or the fact of having being, especially independently of human consciousness, and as contrasted with non-existence.
just the fact that God is. God is. And the first point that I want to make, if you're taking notes, the Bible that we have given to us in English language, translated through the ages, is God's preserved word. God's preserved word to all people, whether it's in English language or other languages, but in our language, assumes his existence. The Bible, okay, here we are. Evan, number one. Read Genesis 1:1. That's the verse that we opened our Bibles to. Just stand up and read the very opening verse of the Scriptures, and it assumes the existence of God. It doesn't explain it. It just jumps right in and assumes that he exists. And that's the point we're making. Evan, read the very first word of the Bible. Okay, thank you. It is the Bible and the Word of God assumes his existence. It doesn't have a long prelude of argument to decide whether he even assumes it. The preserved word to all people assumes his existence. That is, it takes it for granted. Now, when we take something for granted, it means we don't second guess it, or we don't even ask about it. In our thinking about a particular subject, whatever it is, we are taking it for granted, the term we use, that forms and is the foundation for all of our thinking about that subject. That's the way it is with God. It's very simple. In other words, if we take something for granted, all of the arguments or the discussions or decisions that we are making focus on the fact that we assume or take for granted that it is so. It's not in question. We don't take something that we take for granted, we do not question. Let me give you an illustration so we can get a hold of this. When relationships are strong and trust is strong in another person is high, we take them for granted. Okay, I'm going to use Brother Sherwin. I take Brother Sherwin's integrity for granted. Most of the time, I take Sherwin for granted. And I think that he takes me for granted most of the time. It means we don't question each other's integrity, and he doesn't question mine, and I don't question. We take it for granted. We assume it. Now, that assumption of his honesty and his integrity in human terms between us is very, very fragile. Because I am human, and I do fail, and not so often, but once in a while, Sherwin does. I'm just making the point about taking things for granted. The Bible takes the existence of God for granted. It's fragile in human relationships when you use that, because sometimes I do make mistakes, and then that's kind of with a withdrawal on Brother Sherwin's taking me for granted. But the point I'm making, when you take something for granted, it's an assumption that lies under all of it, and you build from there. And the Bible never tries to defend that God is God. It assumes it. God's being and who he is never intended for man to question his existence. This is my understanding or my belief. In the perfect state before sin, that must certainly have been true. Adam and Eve, before sin, there was no taint or second questioning in God. That came after the fall. Ever since that, when the devil and Satan deceived Eve, and then Adam chose to disbelieve God and not only disbelieve God, but disobey him, and when sin fell upon the human race, That is when doubt about God's existence must surely have come into question. But the Bible, all through its pages and its message, assumes that we take his existence for granted. David assumed. Okay, Barton, are you here? And then Cameron. And then Dean's son, I forget your name. I have three verses. Psalm 19:1, Barton. Cameron, Psalm 50, verse 6. And Dean's son, what's your name?
Tristan,
yeah. I knew that, but I couldn't pull it in. Tristan, okay. Barton, Cameron, and Tristan, you read for us Psalm 97, verse 6. In these verses, what you'll hear is that David assumed God's existence. Okay, read those verses.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
Okay, so when David looked into the heaven and into creation, God's existence was there. Okay, Psalm 50, verse 6, Cameron.
And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah.
Okay, and Tristan.
The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory.
Okay, thank you. So, David said that creation, the heavens, declare the existence of God. It's not a voice that comes out. It's assumed, it's taken for granted in the Word of God. Last Saturday when I was studying and thinking for this topic, I was coming out of Ohio, and it was a little later than I hoped it to be, but that's the way it was. And so I was thinking a lot as a comment. I had a lot of notes jotted down in sermon preparation. Often what I do is I just put all kinds of things on a paper all over the place, and then I need time to organize them and get them away, and then I give them. Well, that's what was happening. And about 8:30, I crossed the Pennsylvania-Ohio line, and there were thunderstorms in the east all ahead of us. From 8:30 till, well, we'll just say I got in a little late, for a number of hours ahead of us. The road was just a little wet. It wasn't raining, but just ahead of us was this magnificent declaration of God Almighty. Just tremendous thunder, lightning strikes over and over and over again. The heavens declare, nature declares that God exists. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. And I'll read these verses. In Romans chapter 2, Paul argues about the conscience. But here it is in chapter 2 of Romans. We'll begin reading in verse 11. There is no respect of persons, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For, catch this, when the Gentiles which have not the law, or that is, Gentiles who did not have Moses' laws about God, when the Gentiles which do not have Moses' laws about God do by nature, or that is, violate the things that Moses gave in the law. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not Moses' law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile excusing or else accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Let's turn this around another way. Even if you and I were to, he says that those who have knowledge of God, it says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt have another man's wife. Let's go to the regions of Africa, let's say, where someone has never had the word of God or Moses' law or knowledge of God. If in whatever false understandings. Maybe you have to give a cow to get a woman or whatever their false teachings about marriage is. Here's the point. If you violate that in that savage nation, guess what? They'll drag him out into the city square and stone him for it. If a man, by whatever false means, he got a wife, the point is that man knows, and that country and that village knows about the laws of God. They know that Moses' law says, thou shalt not have another man's wife. But they don't have Moses' law. But they have the law of God, the existence of God, written on their conscience. And Paul's argument here is, it's another whole preaching teaching, but Paul's argument is, therefore everyone is guilty. But it illustrates that the assumption that God exists and a moral compass exists. And this is the reason for all religions in the world. This is why a naked savage will walk out of his tent in the middle of the night and look up into the sky and try to find some way to appease the existence of God. And this is the reason that there are religions of all kinds, because of this self-existence of God. Okay, we went out on a little trail there, but we'll come back. David assumed and knew that nature itself assumes the existence of God. It presupposes it. Presupposes means that in advance, before you begin to discuss or think about a particular debate or argument, the foundations are already there. And there's no questioning that part. So in your evangelical work, if you do meet a man who denies or will not agree on God and the Word, then stop casting your pearls before that swine, because you cannot convince anyone until that foundation is there. But it's there even if he says it's not. I'll get to that in just a little. Paul assumed it. And I find that noteworthy, that Paul presupposed and assumed that people knew, even pagan, wicked, self-loving, pleasure-seeking, godless people. Paul assumed, Brother Sherman, get Acts 14, verse 15 to 17, prepare to read that for us. Paul assumed and presupposed that all people took for granted the existence of God. Even pagan, wicked, self-loving, godless people, he knew that they presupposed that God existed. Read Acts 14, verse 15 to 17 for us.
And saying, sirs, why do you...
Oh, you need to stand up, Brother Sherman. You're a preacher.
And saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.
For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of God for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices. And I'll just stop there. I'm making another quick point that Paul also presupposed that men understood inside of them, and he did not take the time to try to make the case for God. Jesus did too. We'll hurry along here. You can go find scriptures. But the word and the preserved word of God throughout all time assumes it takes for granted and presupposes that God exists. I've been given a few of these books. I think one of the most popular one is The Atheist, so-called atheist, who presupposed or that God existed, but he denied it in his heart, and he wrote the book. I don't remember what his name is. Someone gave it to me. I never got through it because it really never resonated with me. I think the most one of the most popular ones is The Case for God, and a man tries to argue for the existence of God. It doesn't mean much to me. I got about halfway through and never finished it. Because my second point is this morning, men and women must exercise faith to believe in the existence of God. Because the devil has stolen the absolute truth from their minds. And people with the sin nature, all of us being that, must exercise faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so all of these isms and all of these theologies rampant in world faith. While I was studying for this, I found one commenter. It says there are three kinds of atheists. Just take all of his isms and just put them into three categories, he said. Number one, an atheist who denies the existence of God or a supreme intelligent being. And second, the agnostic atheist who doesn't necessarily say there is no God, but rather if there is a God, and if you can prove there is a God, then would it even matter? And then number three, he says, is a man who is a believer that does not put it into action. So he says rightly, there are only three kinds of atheists. Those who deny, those who say if there is a God and you can prove it, and those who say there is but don't practice it. And see, this existence of God is an interesting one, because if there is not the existence of God, there is no reason for atheism. If there's nothing happening and nothing significant about the land of Palestine, what is the argument? The very fact that there is an argument, the very fact that an atheist would deny God, proves that he really believes in one. That's interesting. And so the Word of God, young men and young women, see, we're not in danger of those two first arguments, but we can fall into the danger of being the third, falling somewhere in the gray areas of the third atheism, whereas, yeah, we know it's there, but does it really mean that I should do it? Should I really, really, really turn the other cheek to my neighbor and let him slap me the second time over? Should I really do that? Is that really practical? And you snowball all the arguments that we can find ourselves in and become an atheist, because does it really mean exactly what it says? And so, see, that is the people of God, which separates them from the other people, the us and they, through the ages, whether it was the early Christians, whether it was the Moravians, whether it was the Waldensians, whether it was Felix Mons, whether it was George Blaurock, whether it was all the faithful men between them and us, the separating issue was, are they an atheist? Now, last Saturday, let's see, two Sundays ago, it was in New Hope. And we're talking about faith to believe it. And the waitress that came to our table, we were sitting there having a little minister's meeting. And I don't know why, but she was maybe 18 years old. And I said to her, I said, ma'am, what is your faith? And first she said, I'm Mormon. And then she said, well, I don't have a faith. I don't go to church anymore. What I meant was I was raised Mormon. Well, that was interesting. With the tip, we just laid a PMC card with that scan on it. I don't know what she did with it. Maybe she tossed it. Maybe she's listening to me now. We never know. But the point was, I asked her, what is your faith? And she admitted she didn't have a faith. And only those who are true believers have a true faith that God exists. Last Friday, I think it was, my wife said, you're going to go down the street and get a sandwich. You need a sandwich. I said, oh, I'm okay. But I decided I'll go down to McDonald's. So I walked up to Goshen, Indiana. And I walked down there and I got distracted on the way. So here's another point, kind of veiled as I tell the story, but I got distracted on the way to McDonald's and I stopped at Culver's instead. It's a chicken eating place, something like Chick-fil-A. I stopped at Culver's. And there I sat outside because I get tired of air conditioning. And I sat outside and there I met a man in Goshen, Indiana there at Culver's. And we had some conversations and he began to tell me about a book that and I don't know what the title was, but he asked if I like to read, and I said, yeah, I like to read. And he said, well, you need to read this book. And I didn't know for sure why he even thought that I might be a godly man, but at least he assumed that I was a godly man. I didn't tell him I was a godly man. I didn't have Jesus freak on my shirt. I didn't have my plain suit on. I had my work clothes on. But he assumed somehow that I was interested in faith and religion, and that's sort of beside the subject. But he did ask me, do you like to read? And I said, yes. And he asked me about this book, if I ever read this book, and I don't know what the name of it was, but he told me it was a book that unpacked the life of Jesus Christ from his birth until he's age 12. He said, you just really have to read this book. Don't you think, he said to me, young man, don't you think that if God walked on earth, he would really want us to know those details between birth and 12 years old? And this book unpacks this, and if he was a man, don't you think that he would want us to know that? And I said, well, give me a little bit more. Where does the book get its information? Does it use legend? Does it use rabbinical truths? Does it use historical? Oh, he said, I think it's celestial. The point is, only Christians by faith can accept this and walk their way in this world in which we live. And we believe that we take this word and make a practical application in our life. We've strayed a little bit from the point. The point is that by faith is the only way to believe that God exists. Beyond that, it's a knowledge of the heart, but there's no action that comes from it. And the Bible says in Proverbs 9, verse 10, this is another kind of a big subject, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If a man does not fear God, he won't even start that path. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding, and that is the way we find our path to the way that God exists. Number three, not whether God exists, but that he is. And the Bible assumes his existence. I am that I am, Jesus wrote. The Bible begins with the assumption of existence, and as it goes through, it unpacks. And while the story of the Bible narrative is about the redemption of mankind and the redemption of planet Earth, it assumes the existence of God in its entirety. And so I didn't comment much more on the older man who thought that I should read that book. But there's such a truth there. And so we'll just stop there, maybe on the first part of the message. God is. And then the second part, I think we'll just quickly do, and that is how God explains himself. A number of years ago, I did preach a message on the names of God, and it's really interesting how that the Bible shows us and explains who God is through the names that he uses of God. When you read through your King James Version, and you'll see this, and you see this, then you can know that this is speaking about eternal God, or sovereign God, or the original word is Elohim. And there were and there are many Elohims, many gods, many gods. But when you read the Bible and you see this word, you are reading that God is Elohim. He is the God of gods. He is God. And then when you read these, see it in your Bible this way, uppercase and lowercase is important here, or you see what you are seeing is the name which our King James is not very much on. It means Jehovah God. It means God who will provide. And the first time we find it, I believe I'm correct in this, or at least a point in time you find it, is in Genesis chapter, was it 19 or 22, the famous chapter where there was a lamb needed. And God would show himself as Jehovah God. This is one we need. We feel a lot of feeling of need in our society, that God will provide. That's what this word means. And there in Genesis, is it 22 or 19? Where is it? Which one is that story? It's where there was a lamb needed. Because if the lamb wasn't coming, the son was going to get sacrificed. And God provided a lamb. Mike, you have it there? I think it's 22. Down at the bottom of the story. What does it read, Brother Mike? Anyone else? I don't have this in my notes. I just know it's there somewhere.
It is 23, but I was trying to find the verse here.
Go ahead. I'll find it here. It's in 22. Yeah, but verse 14, and God called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, God had provided. And the Jehovah word throughout the Bible basically means God will provide. And so in the King James, rather than using the word Jehovah, and you see it says Lord or God in lowercase, in the original it meant Jehovah. It's one of the ways that God explains himself to man. And then there are some others. There's one that says under this one, that's El Shaddai. I don't know if I can explain. I think it's spelled like this. It means Lord of Hosts or Lord Almighty. It's those situations where there's a cosmic warfare going on, like whenever Elijah's servant was deathly afraid that one morning and terror driven, and Elijah said, just hold on. And he pulled back the curtains and he saw the Lord of Hosts. And then there's another one that should be important to us, and that is when you see it say this, written in your Bible this way. It means Master Lord.
And this is one we struggle with too, but it's one of the ways that God explains himself in the Bible by his names. And there's a whole subject there we could spend a lot of time on, but I just guess I won't. These are ways that God explains himself and portrays his existence to those of us who need it. And then there's some other names, God Almighty, and a covenant-keeping God, and there are different aspects of these, but these are the main ones as you look into. And the reason this one is so important, this is a name that Moses used when he said, "Oh, Lord God, I can't go do that." And what happened? God became angry. Why? Because what he said was, "You are my master, but I'm not going to go do it because I can't do it." See, that's atheism. And maybe that's one we struggle with. We know all the truth, but, "Oh, Lord God, I can't go do that. I just can't do that." And yet we use this name, Lord God. And that's what Moses did. He used the name, but then he said, "I can't do it." Master Lord, deity master. And then we'll just jump on in for the sake of time. In the last part of my message, I want to talk a little bit about this truth and doctrine that God is not non-resistant. It's something that we don't always understand as well as we should. And one of our weak spots in our churches, and among all of us probably, as we have now become news consumers. 20 years ago, we were not news consumers. You had newspaper. Some people got the newspaper, but most people 25 or 30 years or 40 years ago hardly had time to read the paper, but it was there. But now, with the digital technology age we have, we are now news consumers. And so we know what's happening in our political world. And we're getting a little fuzzy, and we're not sure about this doctrine of separation of church and state. But let's see here. Travis, I want you to read Romans 12, verse 19 to the congregation. Stand up and read it very loudly. Romans 12, verse 19. Turn around so they can hear you, please. Thank you.
Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay."
Now, there would be other verses that we could find, but we'll just jump off of that one for the sake of time. See, God is not non-resistant. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In the dispensation of the Old Covenant, a justice-seeking, holy God, which cannot tolerate the sin of man, used his people to carry out justice. But in the new covenant, in the time when Christ's mercy and redemption is shown and God's people are called to be redeeming people, now we are called to turn the other cheek, non-resistant. We are not ascribed vengeance. But doctrinally about God, this is my point, vengeance, God is a vengeance-seeking God. However, right now, in this time, church time, he is asking us to be merciful. Because, see, one of other God's attributes is, Psalm 145, it says something like this, that God is full of mercy and of great compassion. And what that means is that you and I, being the sinners that we are, oh, you say we're holy, righteous people, but we are still sinners. And what we are called to do
is to do unto others. Okay, so a servant sinned at least one time in his life. And since he sinned at least one time in his life, he's guilty of all of them. That's what the Bible says. He that commits a sin against Moses' law one time, he's guilty of them all. So Sherman is just as guilty as it relates to the holiness of God as is the worst criminal that you can find in the worst prison of the world. As it relates to the justice and the holiness of God. Now, my father-in-law was a simple man, but I learned a couple of things from him. One I learned was this. He told me, he said, Edwin, one donkey should never call another donkey long ears. One sinner should never call another sinner a sinner. Because we too, and this is what we are called to in this world, see. It's not that God is not going to bring vengeance. It's that he is full of mercy. And every morning that you awake and every day that you live, it's only by the great mercy of redemption through Jesus Christ that we are not consumed. See? And that is what we're called to. And many people get this confused, or sometimes we get this doctrine consumed. And since it's a doctrinal message, we need to know that God is not a non-resistant God. But he is full of mercy and of great compassion, and he long suffers a long time. But I heard it in the devotions, and I think I heard it in the same. One day, that day's over. This is a doctrinal message. There's a lot of things that are missing here, but the doctrinal teaching that I'm giving is that God is calling us to be separated from a justice-seeking world. Now, I'll tell you a little story to try to make this point. A couple of weeks ago, I was called, I don't remember, it was 6 weeks ago now, I was called to jury duty. Now, we've been pretty lax and pretty accustomed to this, and what you do is you just call the bishop or the preacher and say, hey, can you send me one of them PMC letters, and I'll just send it in, and they'll just excuse you. So I got to jury duty, and I went to my file, and I printed out the doctrinal statement of the PMC, and I took it to Brother Vernon and got him to sign it because it said I had to get a signature of a pastor. So I got Vernon to sign it, and I sent it in. 2 days later, I got a letter back from the court administrator. You must appear before jury duty, or the sentence is I forget what. So now I was to go to jury duty. And so I went to jury duty, and there were three courts going on in Franklin County that day. I was part of one room full. There were maybe 100 people there. And this was a very good experience for me, and I went there, and I asked the lady when I was going in the door, I said, I cannot serve on jury duty. How am I going to explain this? She said, just follow the judge. Okay, so I went in, and this judge spent, before the judge came in to start choosing juries, the jury, and there were about 100 of us there. There was a court administrator stood up, and he gave his nice preaching. He preached for about 15 minutes. And what he taught us was that this is a privilege for you to be here. Because in Franklin County of Pennsylvania, we settle our things right here. We don't go to Washington. We don't go to Harrisburg. We settle them right here. And you get to be the one who decides if this black man that's sitting here, if he is guilty or not guilty, you get to do that. And I got the preaching, but I wasn't part of it, see? And suddenly it started to get in my mind. Here are 100 people, and maybe one of them has been sitting here thinking about how is he going to get out of this? And the other 99 are sitting there thinking, maybe I'll get chosen. See, they were only choosing 12, 13 people out of the 100. Only 13 people were going to get to do this wonderful duty of justice. And so out of 100, one was thinking, how am I going to get out of this? And the other were thinking, will the pieces fall so I get to be involved? So that was the first separation.
right there in my mind, I realized there were 99 people that wanted out of it, that wanted in it, and one who wanted out of it. Separation of church and state. So, make a longer story short, in the trial, the judge came in, and I was already separated in my mind because I knew that there were 99 people that wanted to be involved and one that didn't, but I really wasn't separated yet. That was just the thinking I was doing. But suddenly, then the judge came in, and he had a list of about 30 questions, and he wanted to know, and he told us that he was going to ask these questions, and if there's yes or no, you're supposed to stand. So we were down about number 15 or 16 or 17 questions, and he was asking questions like, can you be an honest jury in this situation? Questions like, do you know the man that's being accused? A couple people stood up. Yeah, they knew him. Do you know the defending, any of the defense attorneys? Yeah, a couple people stood up. We played baseball together. Does anyone know the prosecutor? Yeah, we worked at McDonald's together. Do you believe that this man is guilty until he's proven innocent? Is there anybody here that's against blacks? This man happened to be the black. All these questions, so Edwin was sitting there, and he was separated in his mind, but he wasn't still separated from this group of people because he hadn't said so. But then the judge said, well, somewhere along the line, he said, would there be any other reasons? I stand up. Yes, sir, he said, what would they be? I said, well, there's three reasons. Number one reason is, and I gave him some Bible verses, and I told him that according to Romans chapter 13, it was his duty to judge this man, but it's not my duty because I belong to the kingdom of God, and it is his duty to do it, but it's not my duty. We judge things that's in the church, but we don't judge things that are in the world. And I gave him some other Bible verses, and he said, do you mean separation of church and state? I said, yes. Okay, so now I was really separated because 99 people wanted to be in, and one guy didn't. And then he said, well, what's the second reason? I said, well, because I couldn't declare righteously call the man guilty, even though he might be guilty. And he looked at me just a little strange, and he said, do you mean that you couldn't take the Pennsylvania law and determine whether this thief, I think he had armed robbery or something in the Jewish way, do you mean that you couldn't take this defendant and you couldn't judge by the Pennsylvania law whether he was guilty or not guilty? Oh yeah, I said I could do that, but I would still have to say free, because that's what Jesus did for me. See? Because that's what Jesus did for me. I would still have to say free. That's the point I've been trying to make. Now I was really separated. I didn't see anyone looking at me, but now I knew I was separated because 99 people wanted to be there and one person didn't want to be there. But the point is, in that short little dialogue, I was explaining to him that God is not non-resistant, but I am non-resistant. Why? Because I too have sinned. And therefore, in the age in which we live, we are called to be of great mercy. And we are not to do vengeance. Vengeance, Travis read, belongs to God. And in this age, we are called to be merciful and non-resistant and not part of that system. But God is not non-resistant. He's full of mercy. The Bible says that he's angry with the wicked every day. Not only that, it says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the right things that people do, God is angry with that. Why? Because you're not redeemed by his blood. And every day that vengeance is not meted out is another day of great mercy to the redeemed and the unredeemed. Psalm 78, he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not,
yea, many a time, turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. Psalm 86, thou, O God, art a God full of compassion and gracious longsuffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 111, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 112:4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. But you know, if you would be here this morning and you would suddenly understand that you are guilty before God and you don't have the blood of Jesus Christ, you should be terrified. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we had those verses in our Sunday school lesson where they called for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. Why? Because the holy righteousness of God is a consuming fire, and vengeance will be meted out upon sin. But praise the Lord, you and I not only get mercy now, but mercy when judgment comes. Why? Not because of the things that we've done, but the choices that we have made, which affect the things that we do in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not non-resistance. He is waiting and waiting and waiting in great mercy for us to continue to receive his blood. May God bless you each. Let's kneel for prayer.